Okay, those of you that hand in the test last week, I have those graded, and I'll give these back to you. Everybody did very well, praise the Lord. We're missing some folks today. Mashaz are on vacation, and Sister Rose has gone to a funeral up in Ohio for her stepfather. Trade you. Eric, I don't know if this was yours or not. I had one turned in with no name. Erica. Was this your paper? I got one with no name on it. And it was only the first page. Was that yours?
Not mine.
Okay, not yours. All right.
I'll
did you do the test? Did you do this? Because you did not give it to me if you did. That's the first test. So you can work on that for next week, okay? It's open notes. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started this evening. Father, we are thankful for another opportunity to meet together. Thank you, Lord, for the good day you've given us. And thank you for souls that were saved out on visitation this afternoon with the college and high school students. Father, we ask that you'll meet with us tonight and bless our time together, bless the service to follow. Father, we do pray for Sister Rose as she's away this week, the funeral for her stepfather. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet the needs, of course, of the family members there. And if there are any that do not know Christ, that they will hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to meet together now. Bless during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, take note of next week's memory work. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I think that's a typo. I think it's supposed to be 1 through 13. But verses. Yeah, there you go. All right, verses 1 through 3. I'm saying it again. Amen. All right, again, keep plugging away on the chapter summaries, and we've got what is it here? Let me look. Here we go. Our schedule looking ahead here with holidays coming on us. There it is. We will meet, today is the 7th. We will meet next week, and then we will not meet again until January. So be mindful of that. And we'll talk about next week what's coming up when we meet back again in January. So I think your memory verse will be Esther 8:9. So familiar with that one? It's the longest verse in the Bible, 99 words. I tell the college students if I was your English teacher, I'd make you a diagram of that thing. Take that whole wall to do that, right? Sir? Oh, amen. Yeah, amen. Just one verse. So. Okay, as I recall, we left off with the section 14 things a teacher should do. I believe we got down through about the 8th one. Does that sound right? Okay. All right, let's finish that up. And then we've got one other section to deal with here. And before we get into that major lesson we'll be dealing with over the next few sessions, about 20 ways to be a better teacher. And maybe we'll get into the first part of that this evening. We'll see how our time goes. All right, 14 things a teacher should do. Number 9 on our list is be confident that with the Lord's help, you will succeed. Be confident that with the Lord's help, you will succeed. Be confident with the Lord's help that you will succeed. Number 10, be patient. Be patient. Children will sometimes try your very soul, of course, but it takes a lot of patience. It's better to be patient than to be a patient, right? So be patient. And that's a very important thing in working with others. Number 11, explain things thoroughly. Explain things thoroughly. Sometimes you just have to help the students to kind of connect the dots as to what you're talking about. That's why review is so very important at the beginning of each class session, to kind of go over what you dealt with the class session before, if it's tied together, and it should be, to have that continuity. And so bring them back up to speed before you, what they're already familiar with, before you launch into new material. Number 12, do not discourage students from asking questions. Do not discourage students from asking questions. I've been told all my life that there's no such thing as a dumb question. I totally disagree. in my dealings with some students along the way, amen. But certainly, how do we learn? How do little kids learn? They learn from asking questions. And you take the various youngest when they learn to talk and so forth. And my kids, my soul, my grandchildren now, they'll ask me a question. I have to think about how to answer it, because I realize the way in which I answer it may spawn 5,000 more questions, right? But that's how kids learn. That's how we all learn. So don't discourage them from asking questions. Two more to go here. Number 13 rather. Train the students to work and learn responsibly. Train the students to work and learn responsibly. Train the students to work and learn responsibly. I've often told, especially when I taught in the high school and junior high school back in the day, especially if I had students that were struggling and just not put enough effort into the material to really understand it, and I would ask them. I said, "What's your dad do? What kind of jobs your dad have?" And they would tell me. And if their mom had a job, we'd talk about that. I said, "This is your job." I said, "This is your job." And I said, "You're here to learn. You're here to learn what you need in the seventh grade to be able to move on to the eighth grade." And think about that throughout the school system here in a Christian school. That third grade teacher who has the same students, I think, probably for all their subjects, you know, think about third grade math. And I don't know what all is involved in third grade math, but when did we learn multiplication tables? About third grade, fourth grade is what I was thinking. I've had that nailed ever since I was in that age. We have college students today that come to us that don't know multiplication tables. And that's just, you know, you think about kids, and based on their school background, when I was with the high school, sometimes we'd have transfer students that would come in from the public schools and that sort of thing. And think about the English class in the high school, and especially time you get to be a junior or senior. There's so many aspects to the English class in the Christian school. There's grammar, there's literature, there's spelling and vocabulary and poetry, and I don't know what all else. And most of those kids that come in from the public schools, all they have is literature. They couldn't identify a noun if you held a gun to their head, you know, a noun or a verb and that sort of thing. And so, you know, the idea here, of course, is that we must teach the students the basics and hold them to it, just like that business with the multiplication tables and so forth. Let me give you an additional statement, just a sub-point for part 13. And here it is. School is not always fun and games. It is work. School is not always fun and games. Praise the Lord when it is that way. But most of the time, it's just work. School is not always fun and games. It is work. Final thing I would say here in this section, number 14 on our list, and this certainly applies in the Christian school setting and in the Sunday school setting as well. Here it is, number 14, cultivate and maintain a working relationship with parents. Cultivate and maintain a working relationship with parents. That is so very, very important. To have that kind of relationship with parents. Pastor Carter, in our orientation weeks through the years, he would speak to that. That's one of the things that we require our student, our teachers to do here at the elementary level. They are to visit the homes of each of their students, and earlier than later. In the high school, it depends. You know, you may be the math teacher, and you have a multitude of different students. So in the high school, it's basically the home rooms. The teacher would visit the students in their home room. And of course, we always encourage the teachers to visit beyond that, especially if you had a student that was having difficulty and struggling, of course, in that class. So cultivate and maintain a working relationship with parents. All right, the last thing I want to deal with here in this section is suggestions. This is the title, Suggestions on Ways to Handle a Problem in the Classroom. Suggestions on ways to handle a problem in the classroom. And it's part of the territory. You're going to have that at different times. If you have a problem with a student, let me give you a list of about a dozen things here. And when we get to number 9, we're going to add on to that one somewhat. All right. You have a student that's disruptive in the classroom and wasting the teacher's time with foolishness and that sort of thing. Number 1, look at the student and shake your head no. Look at the student and shake your head no. Number 2 is essentially the same thing. Stop and look at the student. Stop and look at the student. Number 3. I'm sorry? Yeah, okay. All right, shake your head no. Number 2, look at the student. Number 3, stop and stare at the student. Stop and stare at the student. Now, just the fact that you stop talking, that brings you. They wonder, why'd you stop talking? Thank the Lord you stopped talking, but why'd you stop talking? Amen. Here's another thought. Number 4, call the student's name. Call the student's name. Oh, of course. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Number 5, lower your voice or be silent. Lower your voice or be silent. Again, that's not the normal situation in the classroom, so that gets attention. Now, hopefully you don't have to do all of these things before you get the kids' attention that something's going on. Here's another thing. Walk to the student's desk. Just walk over in front of them. I think so. Yeah. Number 6, walk to the student's desk. When I was dealing with high school students, I would use a variety of methodology at times. I remember one kid in particular, when he would start messing around in class and disrupting and so forth, I'd just look at that kid and I'd say, what's your dad's phone number again? And he would calm down every time, because if I got a hold of dad, he was in big trouble. Number seven, move the seating arrangement. Move the seating arrangement. We've talked about that before. You can't put everybody on the front row, but you don't need to put everybody on the front row. Just the handful that are causing the problem. Move the seating arrangement. Number eight, give the offending student extra work. Give the offending student extra work. You ever think that through? The kid didn't do his homework. Sometimes they give him extra work. He's already not doing his work, so let's give him some more not to do, right? All right, give the offending student extra work. Not in a colossal kind of way, but just something to hold their attention, of course. Number nine, detain the student after class and talk with them. Detain the student after class and talk with them. Now, I want to give you seven sub-points on that thought right there as to how to handle that and what you should attempt to accomplish during that conversation. You have, you know, after class, you maybe have just a few minutes for your next class, and the kids got to get to their class and so on and so forth. So it's not like you're going to sit down for 15 minutes with the kid or something like that. But detain the student after class and talk with them. All right? Subpoint number one, make the student look at you. As a parent, how many times have we said, look at me when I'm speaking to you, when you're talking to one of your kids? Or the same thing's true with a student. Make the student look at you. Secondly, make the student admit the wrong, whatever was going on that shouldn't have been going on. Make the student admit the wrong. Make sure they know why you are having this conversation. And so you're getting to the heart of the matter, whatever it might be. Make the student admit the wrong. Thirdly, make the student explain why it was wrong. Make the student explain why it was wrong. Very simple. Progression here. What were you doing that was wrong? And why is that wrong? Why is that a violation of the rules? Why is that a disruption in class that's costing the whole class time that needs to be given to something much better? That was what, third? Number four, express your disappointment. Express your disappointment. And it's not like you're fixing to hang the kid or something like that, but certainly you're going to say, hey, you know, I expect better than that from you. And I'm disappointed that you have disrupted the class in such a way, that sort of thing. Number five, correct the problem. Whatever it is, whatever the wrongdoing was, you know, think about it like this. When you think about discipline, you think about, basically, it's just getting the student back on track in a productive manner. You know, sometimes it's more than that. Sometimes, you know, there's extra blessings that have to be passed on that way and whatever it might be. But certainly you want to correct the problem. Number six in that section, as you're coming to a conclusion of it, pray with the student. Pray with the student. Talk to the Lord about the situation and about the young person and of course, you know, where we're going from here. Finally, the seventh thought is assure the student that they can do the right thing. Assure the student that they can do the right thing and you expect them to. Assure the student that they can do the right thing and you expect them to. You know, whenever I dealt with something like that, I always made sure that they knew I was expecting them to do the right thing. And then I would always say, and I'm going to pray toward that end. As a school principal, sometimes I would deal with kids in this way. If a kid was a habitual offender, and he's getting demerits and so on and so forth, so it's finally going to get to the point that something's going to have to give. Or the kid's going to, or the parents are going to have to find another school for the kid to go to. And a lot of times it wasn't that the kid committed murder. You know, it's just a lot of little things that add up and that sort of thing. I had a seventh grader one year back in the day. We had, I think some of the stuff we did was different than what the school does now, but we had a demerit program at that time. I also got one of our lady teachers to put together what I called a merit program. And, instead of just hammering kids for doing wrong, let's reward the kids for doing right, amen? And every 9 weeks, we'd have a special event, go somewhere for an activity or a picnic or bowling or skating or whatever it might be to the ones that kept their demerits at a certain level. And many of those kids had no demerits whatsoever. And the kids that didn't get to go, then they were in a study hall during that time. And just piling on, amen? But seriously, you want to reward those that are doing right. But I had a young man that, when he made the transition from sixth grade over here to seventh grade over there at that time, and I mean, within the first few weeks, he's just getting demerits like they're going out of style. And I did a lot of creative things in those days with some of the kids that were that way. I actually had Saturday school for them, and I made them pay for the privilege. I charged them $5 because I had to have somebody to supervise them, and it wasn't sit in a classroom and go to sleep. It was manual labor out on the grounds or whatever we dreamed up that week. And if they came and they did what they were supposed to do, then we took a few demerits off and that sort of thing. But that kid, it wouldn't have mattered. And so I finally had his mom come in, and dad was a long-distance truck driver, so he wasn't around much during the week anyway. Good people, lived up in Poinciana. And I sat down with the mom and the student, and I said, this cannot continue as it has up to this point, or you're not going to be going to school here much longer. And of course, mom got very upset when I said that, but I got the kids' attention. I said, I'm going to give you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I said, this was on a Friday. I said, starting Monday, I'm going to give you the next 5 days, next week. And every day that you go without getting a demerit for any reason whatsoever, I'm going to take 3 demerits off or whatever, off your total. So in other words, you have a chance to get 15 demerits off, to get you back away from the brink of disaster and all that would entail. And I said, but if you get a demerit any of those days for any reason, it goes on, nothing comes off for that day. Week went by, the kid didn't get a single demerit. I called mom, I said, meet with me and your son when school's over, he's not in trouble. And I had that kid right where I wanted him. I told him, I said, you have proven to me and to your mom and to your teachers that you can do this without racking up demerits like they're going out of style. I said, now I'm not asking for perfection. Nobody's perfect this side of Jesus, amen. I said, but you can do better than this, and you must do better than this if you're going to stay in school. And he was still, he'd have his moments, but we cured that problem, amen? Sometimes you have to get a little creative with kids, and, especially in those kind of situations, because he just wasn't taking things seriously. I remember one day it was Spirit Week, and I had an unexpected parent conference. I don't remember what the theme for the day was, but I was wearing an old suit with lapels about that wide and a string tie, and I had my hair greased down and parted down the middle. And the parents showed up, and I was sitting there and I said to them, the problem with your child is he just doesn't take school seriously. We all laughed. Amen. But it was true. All right, so that's some important thoughts right there, of course, that I wanted to convey to you. Number 10, getting back to the general thought here of suggestions on how to handle a problem in the classroom, this is always very important. Number 10, contact the parent and enlist their help in correcting the problem. Contact the parent and enlist their help in correcting the problem. Now, we go back to that last thought in the previous section about cultivating and maintaining a working relationship with parents. I learned pretty early on as a teacher, the only time, it seemed, that parents got a call from the school was when their kid was in trouble. And so I started to reverse that somewhat. Yeah, sometimes you had to make those calls when the kid's in trouble for whatever the reason might be. But many times I tried to call when, you know, hey, I don't know what you guys are doing, but Johnny did great on that test today, and reward him accordingly. And of course, we began to do what we do now and have done for many years. Now the parents can be aware through the computer stuff, through the RenWeb program. They know all the assignments for their kid for the week. They know when there's a test coming up. They know when a project is coming due, things of those nature of that nature. But I would try to call the parents, I mean, not just to hound them and everything like that, but occasionally when something really great happened, I would call them and let them know, you know, what happened in school that day and how proud I was of their child. Number 11. This would obviously apply primarily to the school setting, but it could apply to the Sunday school setting. If necessary, set up a parent-teacher conference with the student present. If necessary, set up a parent-teacher conference with the student present to resolve the problem. If necessary, set up a parent-teacher conference with the student present to resolve the problem. Now, with the student present, that's very important. Sometimes, you know, the parents don't necessarily want it that way, but if you call the conference, you can set the rules, so to speak. And I want the student there. And the reason for that is that way the teacher and the parent are on the same page, and the kid cannot just play you, so to speak, play the teacher and the parent against each other. I was told today we had a second grader that got in trouble here in the school. Second grader. I've dealt with this in high school many times. Forging his mom's signature on a form, on a homework, didn't do his homework paper or something like that. And then he lied about it. He or she, whoever it was, is the word I got. And my goodness. You get everybody on the same page. I've had times where I've had parent come in when the kid was failing the class, and we had parent-teacher conferences, you know, when report cards went out, and didn't have all the technology we have now to keep people aware of what's going on all the time like we can now through the RenWeb business. And had a dad come to the office one day, very, very upset, because he said, I have not received any notices from this school for the entire year. And now I find out my kid's failing. I said, hold the phone, buddy. I went to the homeroom teacher. I said, give me all the progress reports. Give me the report cards that they hold on to. I went back to the office, laid them all out in front of the parent. The kid forged every one of them. And the dad was still mad at us. And I said, hold on there, pal. I said, you got a calendar of every event that went on in this school this year. I said, how come you haven't questioned why you haven't seen a report card? You got a telephone? You got a car to get here and talk to us? And, he never questioned anything until the ship was about to sink, so to speak, you know. And, of course, that kid got into a world of trouble for because basically he lied multiple times and tried to deceive us. Here's the final thought, number 12, send the student to the school office, to the principal. In Sunday school, send them to the office, to the Sunday school superintendent, that's me, and the bus director as well. Send the student to the school principal. Now, we have policies here in the elementary school. I don't remember how all it works. But they get a certain number of tallies, I think they call it, in a day. Then they go see Mr. Burt, I think is how that works. I had, as a overall school administrator, I sometimes have meetings with parents, not very often. I've told you before, I told Mr. Burt, don't call me unless your hair's on fire, amen? But there's the chain of command, and if the parent has a problem with the teacher, and then they go to the principal or the supervisor, whoever, work their way up the chain of command. And if they still aren't satisfied, then they have the option to have a conference with myself and or the pastor. And I remember I've only done two or three of those through the years. And every time I've had one of those, the first thing I do after prayer, I say, before we begin, let me just let you know that I will support the teacher and I will support the principal 100%. Now, what can I do for you? And I had this lady, she came in and she was so upset about the kid had got some tallies or whatever. And an only child, not that that really mattered, but it was the end of the world as far as he was concerned. The kid had never been sent to the office. He never got in serious trouble. I said, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. I said, let the kid be a kid, you know. I said, it's normal for kids to have a violation of, in a minor way from time to time, and we're not looking for perfection. I said, but when I look at your son's record, I said, there's no reason for us to even have this conference, because you're not going to hear anything different from me that you didn't hear from the teacher to begin with. And right up the line. And she just thought, I'm going to find another school. And I think they moved back to Chicago, probably found a real fine school there, you think? Anyway, my goodness. All right, we got about 9 minutes. Let's move on to our next lesson entitled, How to Become a Better Teacher. How to Become a Better Teacher. Begin with this thought right here. There was a story written many years ago by author John Galsworthy. The title of the story was simply Quality, Quality. And Galsworthy told the story of the master, going back in the years, the master shoemaker, Heinrich Gessler. Mr. Gessler, in those days they called him, starts with a C. Cobblers, right, not peach cobbler or apple cobbler, but folks that made shoes, folks that repaired shoes. You don't find much of that anymore. Everything is so disposable anymore, from TVs to shoes and so on. But told the story of the master shoemaker, Heinrich Gessler. The shoemaker refused to compromise his principles of craftsmanship, even as he lived in the day of mass production, like we see with shoes nowadays and all these years later on. His handcrafted shoes got better and better because he got better and better at what he did every day. Mr. Gessler was found dead at his workbench, and on the bench was the finest pair of shoes he'd ever made in his life. And that's how that story went. I think about it like this. As Christian teachers, we work not with those kind of soles, the soles of your shoes, but with the souls of, and of course the minds and souls of our students and of our people. Like any master craftsman, we should try to improve ourselves and our productivity, our product, if you want to say it that way, every day, every month, every year. The result is something far more important than a good pair of shoes. Instead, we are helping to train. There was an American statesman many years ago by the name of Daniel Webster, if you want to get this quote down, from Daniel Webster. Webster said this. He said, we are helping to train lights that will shine in all eternity. We are training lights that will shine in all eternity. That's the way Mr. Webster put it. Now, providentially speaking, there are obviously objective standards that can help guide us in our quest to become a master teacher. Research done both in private schools and certainly in Christian schools as well, just kind of lead to the thought here, of course, of of the use of common sense and biblical principles, obviously, to point out 20 different indicators that can be transmitted into 20 action stages, 20 action steps. That's what this lesson is going to be about, 20 of them, and that can help us to become better teachers. And so we can implement as many as we can at any given time and continue to work on them throughout the course of the years. All right, we won't get through very many of these here with the last few minutes. In fact, we got 11 minutes or 6 minutes right now. Number one, this certainly applies to the Sunday school teacher, to the junior church worker, Christian school teacher. Number one, know that you are called. Know that you are called to be a Christian teacher. Know that you are called to be a Christian teacher. Working with young people today is almost impossible unless one feels the strong calling of God. I had a parent tell me one day, you know, you ought to go teach in the public schools. You get paid better. I said, it's not about money. It's never been about money. I said, they would run me off before noon because we teach a philosophy, don't we? We have a student in the college now. He's a senior this year. His mom and dad are teachers up in North Carolina, I believe it is. And he and his brother, who's a graduate of our school and works in our Christian school now, Brother Aaron Ryan, told me, he said, my dad would share scripture and the gospel and so forth all these years he's been teaching there in the public schools in North Carolina, and they don't give him any grief about it. So he's had an impact on a lot of students through the years. Last year, they refused to offer him another contract. Some stupid person probably complained or something like that, you know. So he's doing something else right now. But, you know, think about the practical advantage of knowing that God puts you there. God puts you in that Sunday school class. God puts you in that Christian school classroom, or that Bible college classroom, whatever it might be. Knowing that you are called of the Lord, knowing that is a big help when the going gets rough. And sometimes it does get rough. Sometimes it does get tough. It does and it will. That's part of the territory. But, you know, if you know God put you there, you don't have that temptation to just walk away. You don't have that temptation to quit. Salary is secondary if God wants me in the position He's placed me, in the position that God perhaps has placed you. I have worked for two full-time ministries since I got out of Bible college back in 1973. I worked with the church in Orlando for the better part of 2 years, and I've been here at Landmark all these years since then. I never asked the pastor what the pay scale was. I just trusted the Lord for that. When I came here, pastor said, well, let's talk about money. I said, I've already prayed about this decision, and I'm trusting the Lord to meet my needs. He said, well, I agree with you, but we're going to talk about it anyway. he said, here's what you're going to get paid. And it was really a little bit more than what I was getting paid in the big church up in Orlando. But just lay that out there. And so forth. But it wasn't about that. If God wants me here, I'm going to be here. He will show me the way to meet my financial needs for myself and for my family. There's been struggles at times. Anybody, you know, deals with that from time to time. But I've learned if I'm disciplined in those matters, God, of course, always meets my needs and the needs of our family. And sometimes a few of our wants as well, if we haven't been foolish with our finances. Amen? All right, so I consider it a learning experience from the hand of God. Unfortunately, some teachers went into Christian school work because it was the only job they could get. Can you imagine that? My goodness. They say that some people do and others teach. I tell our students at the college, there may be places like that, but this isn't one of them. Over the years, I would say, just think of your professors And we would do a math problem, so to speak, and I would have the years of service in the Lord's work for each of our people that taught those students. And sometimes when we add it all up, it would be 200 or 300 years of experience of those that were on staff that year. And I said, we have men here that can teach you how to pastor a church because they have pastored churches. I said, we have men here that can teach you how to, administrate a Christian school or teach in a Christian school because they have done that. I said, we've got ladies here that can teach you how to be the pastor's wife, how to be the church secretary, the school secretary, or whatever, because they have years of having done that. And on the list goes. I tell them, you want to learn how to build a bus route? I said, we can teach you that because we've done that. And we continue to do that and so forth. And, such teachers who have that attitude that I expressed there a moment ago will never be happy until they recognize God's call. You guys get the Sword of the Lord? You ever read the Sword of the Lord? Over in the back, there's like a classified section. And it's always got schools looking for teachers, looking for principals or whatever. We hired a new fellow one year, and by the way, I've had people apply for back in my day when I was doing that, people apply for teaching positions, and one guy, I got his resume, and like 8 years he'd been at 6 different schools, and I recognized some of those schools, and I thought to myself, if he wasn't happy there, he ain't gonna be happy here either, but I've seen some of those. I had one person literally wrote it by hand, a resume. It wasn't very impressive, but the resume was fairly impressive. And I gave the guy a call. He'd already hired on somewhere else. Let me give you a quote here, and we're going to have to quit. Not a big fan of John Calvin regarding his theology, but John Calvin, of course, one of the Protestant reformers, said this about a man's calling. He said, every individual's sphere of life, realm of life, sphere of life, every individual's sphere of life is a post assigned him by the Lord. Every individual's sphere of life is a post assigned him by the Lord. A post assigned him by the Lord that he may not wander about in uncertainty. That he may not wander about in uncertainty all the days of his life. All the days of his life. That he may not wander about in uncertainty all the days of his life. It's an additional statement here. He who disregards his calling, he who disregards his calling, will never keep the straight path. He who disregards his calling will never keep the straight path in the duties of his work. In the duties of his work. He who disregards his calling will never keep the straight path in the duties of his work. Of his work. Work, yes. All right, let me run that whole thing by you. Yes, yes. All right, again, let me give you the whole thing in case you missed any of it. Calvin said this about a man's calling. Every individual's sphere of life is a post assigned him by the Lord that he may not wander about in uncertainty all the days of his life. He who disregards his calling will never keep the straight path in the duties of his work. All right, let me give you number 2, and that's where we'll pick it up next time, next week when we're back together again. Again, ways to become a better teacher. Here's the second one. Number 2, teach everything through the context of a Christian philosophy. Well, that, of course, is very, very important. Teach everything through the concept of a Christian philosophy. Teach everything through the concept. Context of a Christian philosophy. All right, that's our time, so we'll stop right there. Remember again, memory work for next week, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And keep plugging away on those chapter summaries. Amen. I always enjoyed giving major tests on December the 7th, because that's the day they drop the bomb, right? Amen.